We'll turn to your Bibles, John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are an introduction, or sometimes called the prologue, to his book about Jesus. Want to note verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word glory refers to a reason for someone being extolled or honored. We saw His glory. And you'll note he further defines it. It's the glory that is fitting one who is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. Now, when you talk about the things that glorify Jesus as the Son of God, there are a number of things that you can talk about. For example, His miracles, which we have talked about, His miracles. You can talk about His willingness to die for mankind, His love and His compassion. We'll talk some about that today. What we're going to be concentrating on today, however, are His moral traits, His moral glory. So we've been talking about whether Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that that's exactly what He claimed. But if I was on the opposition, I might try to undermine His character, to say the way He lived and talked does not fit His claims. But the fact is, as you examine the way that He lived and talked, it's in perfect harmony. And that's what we'll see in the course of our study in this particular class. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. This is the memorable Sermon on the Mount, recorded in chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're looking at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Here's what He taught about keeping God's commandments. So we're looking at moral glory. I'm the Son of God, is what He's saying. Is His thinking and His life in perfect accord with this God who He calls in a special way His Father? In chapter 5 and verse 19, He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The sermon is a kingdom sermon. It's about His rule and dominion that's going to be established. And He's talking about the kind of people that can be part of that kingdom. And He said it's got to be people who have absolute respect for and are committed to the obedience to the commandments of the King. So that's what He taught about obedience to divine law. Now, if He taught that, then He certainly ought to practice that. Look over at John chapter 8 and verse 46. In this statement that you read in John 8, 46, the statement is this by Jesus: "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" My question is, what does that imply about Jesus? He had no sin. That's got to be the implication, isn't it? If He had sin, wouldn't they have jumped at this occasion? They hated Him. They wanted to kill Him. They said, "Okay, well, show me where I've done wrong." The word convict here is not charge somebody with something. It's prove somebody guilty of something. which of you convicts me of sin? And so here are the people, of all the people on the face of the earth when he lived, who would have wanted an opportunity and tried on several occasions to convict him of sin and failed every time. And so here's his own claim that what I teach, that great sermon, you've got to keep the commandments of God, even the least of the commandments, I do that. I live by what I teach. That's the Jesus that we worship. Peter was a close companion of Jesus, as you know, in the time of his ministry. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Not only in the time of his ministry, but in times of temptation, times of testing, times of trial. And then finally when he was arrested and beaten and then nailed to a cross. So Peter was one who was, we might say, intimately acquainted with Jesus in various facets of his life. If anybody should have seen when, oh, he lost his temper, or he said things he shouldn't say, or he disobeyed the commandment of God in this respect, it might have been a man like Peter who was with him day in and day out. And Peter was an impetuous man, so he would speak out about things. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. In talking about Christ, verse 21, that he left us an example to follow in his steps in the face of suffering, suffering unjustly, by the way, is the context, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When people are treating you right, it's easier to do right. It's when people are mistreating you that you may be tempted to do wrong. And that's the context all the way from verse 11 on, living in an ungodly world. So here's a government that mistreats you. Now that may be the time you're tempted to do wrong. For example, I don't need to pay taxes to this kind of government. But what did Jesus say? That's right, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that's exactly what you have here in 2:18 following. And then when you get down to 2:21, you've got a person who's a servant to a bad master. And so that would be a temptation to do wrong when this master mistreats you. And so Jesus demonstrated that even when people mistreat you, say your employer mistreats you, that would be a temptation then to kind of leave the rules behind. But he's encouraging these Christians not to do that and not asking them to do any more than the person whose name they wear. Because that's the way Jesus acted. He did no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Look at 1 John chapter 3. What is it unique about John from the other disciples? How is he pictured in the Gospels? The disciple whom Christ loved. He loved all of them. But apparently there was a special relationship between him and this man. And in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now we know that Peter was rebuked severely by Christ. He said, get behind me, Satan. John was also rebuked by Christ for his impetuousness. But both these men who worked with Jesus for that period of time, said that he committed no sin. Now, if he did and they covered it up, you got two people involved in it. And here's an added thing. These men were willing to die for this man. Does that add validity to their testimony? They both said the man did no sin. We knew him. We walked with him. We lived with him. He did no sin. So he taught obedience to divine law, and that's the way he lived. Look in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now we're reading about another man who spent time with him. This particular man was not like Peter and John. Because while Peter and John were disciples, followed Christ, they had their weaknesses, but they did believe in Jesus and did follow Christ. This man was a fraud. He was a hypocrite. His name was Judas. And Judas is the one, as you know, that betrayed Christ. But even though he betrayed Christ for money, in Matthew chapter 27, note what he said about Jesus in verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He didn't try to justify, you know, the guy was really a two-faced fella. I had every reason to deceive him, to betray him to you. He was with him. He saw how he acted and how he taught. And here he's going to die, and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. We looked at this particular statement about the 30 pieces of silver and what was done with it and how he threw it into the sanctuary, and then it was used to buy the potter's field as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about Jesus in our last lesson. All right, so any other comments about this particular section? Have you ever met a person that you could say this about? That ought to be an easy one. You never have and you never will. Paul said all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. John said if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. There's only one man that ever walked the face of this earth. One man in the multiplied billions that have walked the face of the earth that did no sin. He was obedient to the law.
Steve, there in chapter 8 of John, I found it interesting. It goes on and it tells about what Jesus said about himself in that very chapter. And if he had no sin and they couldn't convict him of anything, then everything he says about being the light of the world or if you die in your sins, and that, you know,
that's true.
It validates, you know, that they say,
okay, that's a good point, Linda. And I didn't read the rest of that verse, but that's exactly the point that he made. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? Then he said, if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? So Linda's right. If he claimed to be the light of the world, you got to follow him to walk in light and have life. If he committed no sin, then that's a true statement. If that's not a true statement, then you have to obviously question his claim to never do wrong when he makes that kind of claim about himself. All right, the nature of his rule. So, look at John chapter 3 and verse 21. What kind of people would come to the light of the world? According to this verse.
People who practice truth.
People who practice truth. Truth is the pattern of their lives. And because they extol truth, they recognize this man as truth, and they come to him. He who practices truth is the one who will recognize the light of the world. And so, obviously, knowing that Jesus disapproves of darkness, walking in light, they can find fellowship with him because he is indeed the light. In John 6 and 15, now, you know, if Jesus' rule was one of force, would it make any difference whether people agreed with what he taught or not? If you live in Russia or China, will you submit even though you don't agree with what they believe and teach?
Yeah.
Yeah, you will. may not agree with it. You don't have to confess that you believe it, but you're gonna subject yourself to their rule because of the consequences. That's not the kind of rule Jesus has. It grows out of this same attitude that Jesus taught and practiced truth. Those who practice truth come to the light. Here in John chapter 6 and verse 15, what were people, the audience, the crowd, wanting to do? Make him king. How?
By force.
And so, did he come to be a king? Well, this is his opportunity. Why did he turn it down? What?
That's
right. He was not a king like Herod was king, for example, or a ruler or a governor like Pilate was a governor, or a ruler like Caesar was a ruler. They rule by force, by army, by laws you either obey or not. Now, there are consequences for not obeying his laws. There's no question about that. But those who are part of his rule and dominion are people who recognize his rule and willingly and joyfully submit to it. So when they attempted to make him a king, he went to the mount, withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. So it shows that the nature of his rule today, you have the great people that wanted to be president. What did they do? What did they engage in for several months? That's not a good question, but I know what I'm asking.
Campaigns,
that's right. Rally people behind them. Just the opposite here. And so they want to make him king. He goes off to the mountain. You imagine if they had a big rally for one of the candidates and he doesn't show up, said, I'm going to the Smokies. Find me a cabin up in the mountain. Really? Sir? That's right. Okay, so look at John chapter 8. Linda's made reference to this. Look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, today when people get sick, I mean seriously ill, with some kind of disease, like here's Amy here today, got MS, but that don't stop her. But when Amy got sick with MS, did y'all do any research to try to find out what you could do to help her? Didn't you? You start looking for, well, what can we do to help her? People that get cancer, people that have other health problems. If you want to live, you want to find some light on how you can live. If you're dying and you know you're going to die unless something changes, you want something to shed light on how you can escape the pain and the suffering and the death. Jesus said, follow me. I'm the light of life. I'll tell you how you can live. And I'll grant you the surety that you can live and not suffer the consequences of your own sin. And so it's people who want the life that he offered who would follow Jesus. Now, if a person's not interested in life, and they're not interested in the light that provides it. Or if they don't think that they're dying. If you don't think you have tuberculosis, do you do any research on tuberculosis, how you can cure it? No. You may have it and not know it. Same thing with other diseases. And people that don't realize they're in sin and guilty and dying don't realize the value of the light of life. It's people who realize without Jesus, they're dead, that they'll come to him as the light of life. Look in chapter 8 and verse 31. This is exactly the problem with this audience that he's debating with in this chapter. They did not recognize that they were in bondage to sin. Look at verse 31. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." The word disciple, as we all know, means a learner or a follower. But to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to be willing to listen to and comply with what he teaches. It's more than wearing a little badge that says Christian or a little necklace that has what would Jesus do on your arm. It's more than going to a church occasionally. It's listening to his word and complying with it. So those who Jesus would rule would be those who follow in his teaching. But you'll note as you go down in the text, he said, verse 32, "You will know the truth and the truth will make you free." And they said, "We're descendants of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone." What does that tell you? They don't understand they're dying in sin, that they're in bondage to sin. So if you don't understand that, you don't come to the light of life. You don't know willing to listen to his word. That's the kind of people that follow Jesus, that realize you got a problem you can't solve on your own. No man can solve it for you. No money can solve it for you. He is the light of life. So down in verse 40, look at verse 40. "As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." Now back up in 32, you will know the truth. Political truth? No, not political truth. Financial truth? No. The truth about his claims that he made in verse 12 and all through his teaching life. The thing he said in verse 24, look at verse 24. "I said to you, you'll die in your sins. Unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins." Is that true? And so you keep listening to my teaching, you'll know the truth. I'm telling you where you're at. And if you listen to me, the truth about me can make you free. So verse 40, "You're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth." People don't like the truth. You go to a doctor, you may not like for him to say, "You've got terminal cancer." Or, "If you keep eating the way you do, you're going to get sugar diabetes and you're going to have all kind of problems." You don't want to hear that. But Jesus said, "I told you the truth, now you want to kill me." They didn't like what he said. Look again at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So when he says you're of your father, the devil, will you give me a brief definition of exactly what that means? Will you give me a brief definition of exactly what that means without leaving the verse? What? No, I said without leaving the verse. That's it right there. That's what he meant by it. You want to do his will. I'm a king. You want to follow me? You got to be willing to do my will. You don't want to do my will. You want to do the desires of your father. Who's your father? The devil. They didn't like it, but it was true. And so were these religious people? Where would you find them on Saturday? At the synagogue. Did they read their Bible?
Yes.
Sure.
They were free people, saved, they were Jews by birth.
That's right. That's exactly right. Look at verse 45. He said, go back to 44. "You're of your father the devil, you want to do the desires of your father." Well, can you be more specific? Here. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus came to be a king, to have rule, but it's over people who love truth. Listen, this is as fundamental as you can get in service to Christ. You say, what do you got to do to be a Christian? I got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's exactly right. But what that is encompassed in is loving truth. The truth that you're a sinner. The truth that Christ is the Son of God. The truth that you've got to bow the will to him. That's repentance. The truth you've got to be unashamed enough to confess his name. The truth that you comply with his will to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. It's truth that is the key. If we lose that love of truth, we cannot be a Christian. You can be baptized 10 times. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. Truth is the basis upon which he rules. Look at John 18. Yes, sir. True, that's something that we ought to take to heart. And in his practice is that very thing. When he was driving a bus, he would use every opportunity that he could possibly find to try to talk to people about Christ and his will. And I have a lot of respect for Ennis because he doesn't just talk about that. He actually practiced that. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What does Pilate's action show when Jesus was arrested about his understanding of the kingdom of the Messiah? Based on this text, what does it show about Pilate? Peter. What did he do when Jesus was arrested? So what does that show? Sons of the kingdom is of this world. That's how you get protect your king. You pull your sword out and you fight. You say, that's not the way my rule is established. Not that kind of thing. You submit to this king, I'll cut your head off. Not that kind of thing. Now, you can refuse to submit to him. You're going to pay the consequences eventually. But it's not in submitting to his rules. It's just going to be eternal torment. And so here he said, For this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. We're back to that discussion he was involved in John 8. The truth about who he is, the truth about why he came, the truth of our need for him. I came to testify to the truth. If you want to know who you are and where you are with God, listen to Jesus. He's the Son of God. He was in heaven before he came to the earth. He'll tell you the truth about who you are. You don't need a psychology book. Go study Jesus. You'll learn who you are and what you need. And so he said, I came to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, people who love truth, desire truth, willing to follow truth if it means the most difficult choice, they're the ones that hear his voice and follow his rule. Many are like Pilate, though. Instead of pursuing truth, there's too much to be lost. And so you say, I don't know if we can ever learn what truth is. What is truth? Does Pilate's statement, he says, there's so many different things being said. Isn't that the way it is in the religious world today? People say, there's Muhammad. He claims he's the leader. And then other religions, they've got their other leaders. What is truth anyway? Oh, it's too hard. Forget it. Well, that person will never be a Christian. You can't make them be one. got to want the truth. Our study this quarter has been on the internal evidence that confirmed the fact that Jesus is the one that's telling the truth, because he is indeed the Son of God. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Now, you know, if you're a truthful person, you may be truthful 90% of your life. You may be truthful 95% of your life. You may be truthful 98% of your life. But what if telling the truth meant you're really going to suffer pain? You're going to bleed. People are going to spit on you. They're going to slap you in the face. You ever been pricked by a thorn? Ask Linda what that's like. But imagine a crown of thorns pressed into your head. Imagine being beaten with a scourge, with bones and whatever else they could find, tear your flesh apart. Imagine being nailed to a cross before it happened. Jesus knew everything that would happen, and he could have avoided it. Yeah, just this little one time he didn't tell the truth, but he told the truth. Even though it meant he would go through all of that, and he knew that he would. Matthew 26, look at verse 63. Jesus kept silent. They asked, well, don't you hear what these guys are saying about you? He kept silent. And so the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Can he just fudge one time? I mean, wouldn't it have been better for Jesus to live to be 50 instead of 33? Couldn't he went back later and, well, I didn't tell the truth that one time, so I could do more work. Tell us if you're the Son of God. Jesus said to them, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the hypocrite high priest, which I added the word, but that's what he was, the high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. No, we've got to protect the integrity of God. This guy's a blasphemer. Let's kill him. And Jesus knew what would happen, but he did it anyway. Look, if you're going to be a Christian, I-A-N, follower of Christ, you've got to be committed to truth. It might mean your job. It might mean your family. It might mean your life. But that's the kind of rule he has. He's a king of truth. Those who are of the truth, hear my voice. All right, let's look at another reason to extol him for his moral glory. And that is the love of God. You know what he taught about the love of God. He used a phrase that simply means total commitment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. We know from 1 John 5:3 what that means. 1 John 5:3 says the love of God is what? Keep his commandments. That's how you love God. And we're just studying. He kept his commandments. He did that very thing. But that's what he taught. That this is your greatest purpose in life. And I wanted to read Deuteronomy 12, but I'm not going to. But you can write it down if you want to. Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 13. You'll see some statements there that are synonymous. And that's the same thing in the Old Testament. God wants you to love him and walk in his ways and keep his commandments. That's how you love him. That's what God expected of the Israelite nation. He wanted a nation who would love him by keeping his commandments. And over again, look at John chapter 4. This is throughout his preaching. We'll just read a statement or two that he made. Look at John 4:34. Jesus said to them, he said, my food, Here's what nourishes me and keeps me going, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What a grand statement. What drives you? What gets you up in the morning and keeps you going in the face of everything? I've got one purpose in life, to do the will of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so when you look at Jesus and you say, I believe in Jesus, here's a man that didn't just teach. Obeying the commandments of God is the highest way of showing your love for God. He practiced it. Same thing with the love of man. He taught the greatest commandment. There's people that don't know anything about the Bible, but they've heard this, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest commandment. It's always been a responsibility of men. Now, did the Samaritan demonstrate love of neighbor?
Yes.
Did he demonstrate the highest love of neighbor? What's the ultimate way you can demonstrate love of neighbor? To die for him. Look at John chapter 15. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And he was here applying it to the apostles and their commitment to do their work and care about one another. But here's the greatest demonstration, the test, ultimate test. It's great to take a fellow to an inn and pay his bills. That's a great way to practice love of neighbor. But the greatest is to die for. So Jesus didn't just preach love of neighbor. He practiced love of neighbor by dying for mankind. When you read about his miracles, you'll see that there was compassion in the things that he did. When he healed the leper, when he healed the widow of Nain's son, when he raised Lazarus, and over again, the statements are he had compassion. He felt for people. He loved his neighbor, but the greatest is that he died for them. All right, now the motives. You look at people's motives. That says something about their moral character. What were his motives? And we've already read John 6:15. He refused to let them make him an earthly king. If they'd have made him an earthly king, what could he have avoided? Death? Did he have a home? No. He could have had money. He could have had soldiers. He could have lived in a palace. But his motive wasn't directed to material prosperity and ease. None of that. That's the thing that motivates people today. Power, wealth, fame. That didn't motivate Jesus. Look at John 6. You know, you look at these big mega churches today. Have you ever heard them preach about marriage and divorce? You ever hear them preach about three beings being the same God versus the oneness view? You ever hear preach anything doctrinal like that? Or about the essentiality of baptism? Why not? Look, when you've got a complex that costs several $1 million, you got to fund it. You've got preachers making mega bucks. You got to keep that money rolling in, folks. And you need fame. You need popularity. So Jesus is preaching. These people went across the sea to follow him. He had fed several thousand on the other side of the sea. I don't know how many thousand were in this audience. And he's preaching. But when you get to John chapter 6 and verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? He taught things that did not sound good to them, but he had no apologies. He wasn't seeking simply to get people's favor. He was teaching to save people's souls. And if all we're interested in is making friends and influencing people to like us, we'll never be a teacher of the Word of God. This is the Jesus that we serve. And then you read a little bit later that they left him. Okay, let's look at his mental acuity. How sharp was he? If he's the Son of God, and I'm running out of time, so I'll only be able to reference these. Over and over and over again, attempts were made by very sharp people to trap him, to ensnare him. Not one time was he unable to answer any question. I wish I could do that. It doesn't take much to trap me. Ennis?
Educated people, lawyers, people of power, high priests.
That's right. People of all ranks. That's right. Good point. And so, never wanting for an answer, never were they able to snare him. In fact, they all left marveling. And then the insight of men. Jesus and John said Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't have to tell you. In Mark chapter 2, when that room was full of people, and Jesus said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," he knew what they were thinking. Right now, as you sit on this pew, as I'm standing up here preaching to you or teaching this class, Jesus knows exactly what's in our hearts. There's no other person like that. I look down here at John Michael. I say, I wonder what John Michael's thinking. Are you listening to me or not? You know, there's Lily. Is Lily listening to me? Or here's Mark. Is he? Jesus would know the hearts of men. He had that ability to know and read who we are. So when Nicodemus came, talked about his miracle-working power, Jesus changed the topic to "you need to be born again." That's what Nicodemus needed. And you see this over and over again. And, of course, his moral code was the highest there is. You can't find a higher moral code than Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 39. You know, there were some soldiers sent to arrest Jesus. But they didn't arrest him. John 7, 46 tells you why. Why did they arrest him? Never. Did a man speak the way this man speaks? We've never heard anybody speak like this. Well, you can add another line to that. Never did a man live like this man lived. Never. And so, is he the Son of God? Is he worthy of our following him? Is he worthy of our praying in his name? Is he worthy of our worship? Is he worthy of our life's devotion? That's what we're looking at in this particular study. All right, well, our time is up. We got two more classes. We're going to talk in our next class, if the Lord is willing, on reasons for unbelief. Kind of a broad scope of why people reject the evidence, and we'll look at that, if the Lord willing. And then in our last class, we'll look at if we've been talking all through about this Jesus. What kind of demands does he make of people? That's what our last class will be about. All right. Thank you for your attention this morning.